Again, I'm gonna echo a few things which was said before, but I appreciate the opportunity to be here. I've really appreciated and been thankful for the hospitality and the kindness shown my wife and I. We've just really enjoyed the love you guys have shown already. So thank you all so much from the bottom of my heart. Before we get to our lesson, there's kind of this area of like, okay, what's the best thing we've seen? They've kind of asked that question, like, what have you seen? What have you got to experience? What in Tennessee has been cool? And, you know, you go through the trees that have been changing. We don't really have those. So, like, it's been like a real treat. The rolling hills, never heard of them before. So we've been enjoying those. The hospitality, the kindness, all great. Probably the best thing I've witnessed that has made this entire trip worthwhile is last night we had the young families and young adults and a few additions came together, and they showed kindness to Crystal and I. We met up for an evening over at the gymnasium, and I forget which brother it was at the time. I think it was either Mark or Jackie, perhaps, from across the entire basketball court, threw a football and got a bucket in from the other side, and it was just like that was the best thing I had seen all week, and it was a tremendous, tremendous thing to witness, honestly. Now, again, we're thankful to be here. We're going to be looking at the book of Matthew chapter 20, well, 21 initially, but this comes from a series that I've done with my co-minister back in Altus. It's over the gospel, and it's talking about where salvation ultimately comes from, because we're always looking for something to save us. And you'll notice, I think that the next few questions, and especially the slides are going to look a little pointed, like they're trying to accuse you, and I suppose it could if you want God's word to do so. And in fact, we should allow God's word to accuse us, to stand out for us. But it's meant to just prompt us, because how else do you avoid the elephant in the room, which is going to be what happens ultimately this week? That's, you know, what are we ultimately looking for? Let me see. Take two. What do you want? What do you want? We're using a clean slate here so we don't attack either party. But what is it you want in your presidential candidate? Or rather, what do you just want from life? This is a question I want us to think about today, and I thought about as I was writing this lesson, is trying to figure out during a time of big decisions, is just forming your opinion and typically coming through your own subjective view of life, is what is it that you're looking for? But there's a second follow-up question that tends to come from this, or tends to stem from this, and it's this question of what do you see? Because once, if you're like me, once you've determined a route, whether it's voting for a candidate, whether it's making a decision in life, or a rationale of which path you should drive or not, typically you see the good in the direction you've picked. Typically you see the good and the positive, and you see the strengths and the decisions you've committed to as an individual, and it's easy to just see the good. And we won't get overtly political, but I think it's whatever candidate or party you stand for, you see the strengths that you prioritize, that you evolve in your own life, and those are the only things you then see. But there's a follow-up question that I want this to be, because again, this can easily be a range of questions that feels intrusive for a guest minister the first time he's been here on the week of a big election. But I want us to start zoning in on this question, is once you've identified the positives and you've identified ultimately what you see, the blinders you've put on, the things that you've raised elevated as the most essential truths, the most essential priorities that ought to be maintained, is this follow-up question of who's this for? Or maybe a better way to put it is this, is who benefits from your outlook on life, from what you want to achieve, from what you want to be successful, from who you want to be elected? Who is the receiving parties? And I ask this because, I mean, let's be honest here, we are a couple days away from a big election, and this isn't an election conversation per se, but I would say predominantly, like, the decision's been made. Most people know who they're going to go vote for, and that result's going to happen one way or another. And so I want us to kind of sit here and think about for what's going to happen afterwards. Who ultimately is going to be blessed by what takes place? And let me frame it a different way. We're looking for salvation from a lot of different areas in life. And we're seeking it. We're prioritizing it. We're locked into the definition of success that we view. And we kind of wonder who is ultimately going to be saved by this. And I want us to go through those three range of questions as we go through these texts. Because today, We're talking about who our King is. We're talking about where our salvation and where the answers to the questions for our life ultimately comes from. And one of the things that the Israeli community, those in Jerusalem struggled with is they had a promise for a nameless or faceless candidate, a nameless, faceless king, a nameless, faceless answer to their problems. And it was prophesied from 2 Samuel chapter 7, as was well read for us today. But I'm going to bring up a few verses, the promises that were made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I'll put these on the board so you don't have to turn there if you don't wish to. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, David, out of the kindness, generosity, and overwhelming of his heart, he asks that he could spend the rest of his days building God a temple to his praise. And God informs him, that's not your decision. You don't get to do that. But you see that was a moment that really tapped into David's goodness of heart. And so God instead turns the tables and gives him and his heritage and his lineage a promise. And I'm going to read a few of the verses, but I'm going to add one or two as well. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 says, "When your days are fulfilled, David, when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And we're skipping through verse 14, but verse 14 he says, like, "He shall be to me a son." And then there, verse 16, it says, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And what's interesting and cool about this is that this is one of those prominent promises given to the people of Israel that they fixated on, that they hoped for, that they yearned for. And so this definition of a son of David coming to earth was something that they looked forward to, that gave them hope, that gave them assurance. But something I was reading as I was preparing for this is this kind of became the scapegoat, or rather the projection figure of whatever the climate of the time needed. If there was war, if there was famine, this coming nameless figure, this son of David, this coming Messiah, this coming king would be the one to take down or restore the land, would be the one, this human being that would come forward and he would take down all the oppressive rulers, all the oppressive nations, the Romans at the time, that he would come in and show them ultimately who's boss. And this human king would come and be very human based off of the humans of the time, because they just wanted a certain sort of salvation. They just wanted a certain kind of victory. They just wanted a certain kind of king in their image. But what's interesting is, while this is the prophecy, in fact, I've titled this lesson, this is about a human king, it's interesting that they've kind of disconnected the fact that this would be a king based off of the divine promises of a very divine God. And so what you see take place here is that this king ultimately became whoever the people wanted them to be. This king became whoever they wanted to be. And now we go back to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to read a very familiar text, but Matthew is written primarily to a Jewish audience, I'm sure with some caveats. But it's written to a Jewish audience who understood the promises from the Old Testament, from God's law given to Moses and the prophets. And so from there in Matthew chapter 21, you'll notice that this is the triumphant entry. This is that moment that you, even if you're unfamiliar with church, you're familiar with the idea of Palm Sunday, the idea of having palms, and maybe you've been at a church service where there was a time where the palm leaves came out, and this is harking back to this time where Jesus came to Jerusalem in this almost parade is the best way I know how to describe it, where they were honoring him, glorifying him, and it was a very cool, like, glorification moment, meaning this, like, it was a huge, like, scene that you would picture, like, as a triumphant parade, but with a big caveat. Notice verse 5 where it goes back to the fulfilled promise. In chapter 21, verse 5, it says, "Say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So while even though this is a great moment of victory, a great moment of the fulfillment of God's promises given to their entire ancestry, it still comes with this deal of, like, he's still not going to be the thing you think he is, because he's coming in on a donkey. He's coming in humility. So already should declare to them that he's not going to be exactly the image that they've always perceived. But let's skip down to verse 9 where you see the crowds heralding him. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd says, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And it is a moment of victory. It is a moment of bigness, of epic proportions, because it's showing the fulfillment of God to his people. But it still is undermined or undercut by the fact that they were seeing a king that wasn't going to be the king or the answer or the salvation that they would have thought for themselves. You might even read the next part, but right after this moment, it's called Jesus cleanses the temple. Because when they thought he was coming in to bring victory in a political sense, he was coming in and right directly afterwards was taking down the religious hypocrisy that was taking place in their lands. And he was zoning in on the areas that mattered the most to an eternal God. Go back to chapter 20. We're going out of order here, but we're doing so with the thought to see what's going on in these surrounding texts. Because if you go back to chapter 20, we're going to read another story about a high-tense, high-stress situation or a lot of just built-up emotions. And this is over a fight about who gets to be the best. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 9, or 20, verse 20, you'll see that it's titled A Mother's Request, because this is James and John's mother. This is a mama bear coming out. She approaches Jesus, and she has a request for her two children. She says, "I want them, because they're following you, to have the best. I want them to have the best of all. I want one to be on your right side. I want one to be on your left side in these positions of great rule." And Jesus says, that's not my cup to offer. That's not something I can give here. And you see that there's some tension built in with them because he has to call them all together because clearly there was some built-in resentment or jealousy that takes place here. But notice down in verse 24, "And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them.'" So already he says, like, it doesn't take much to see that the kings around us, the rulers around us, those who are victorious around us, they use their power for their gain. They use their power for their authority. They use their power in the way you would expect, the way you would envision it. He says, but when you follow me, when you approach me as a king, when you see me as the answer, I'm not going to offer the same things that you would expect that everyone else has. In fact, you see it undercut with this important truth. Verse 26, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So again, these are two different parallel stories about misconceptions about what to look for from the victories in life, the kings in life, the powers in life. What are you looking for to save you? What are you looking for to be the answer to the questions of life? And there's always this bent of like, this person's going to come and give me wealth, prosperity, freedom beyond recognition. And he says, that's not the way that this king comes about. In fact, I want to go ahead and share with you kind of my takeaway thought today with this question. What are you looking for a king? Is that the human king, Jesus, came to unmistakably reveal the priority of an eternal God. Because again, we've turned success into human philosophy, into human reason, and we're like, just give us power, give us wealth, give us prosperity, get us out of the binds that we're in. And Jesus starts to show as the true human figure what God, what salvation, what gospel and good news ultimately comes to be. And it took a human form and a human flesh. And so at the risk of overgeneralizing, we see these two bookended stories about misconception, mistaken priorities. And then we have this simple story that if you're reading through, it's a little repetitive throughout the book of Matthew. It could be a dime a dozen with different stories about Jesus healing or saving somebody. But I like how it's kind of the center part of this big conflict of both Jesus's like observers and Jesus's followers. And it's a simple story. I'm going to read it and we're going to take a couple notes. But this is kind of the text I want you guys to think about as we leave today. Matthew chapter 20, verse 29 reads, "And they went out to Jericho. A great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. One of them would be Bartimaeus, that the book of Mark talks about. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and followed him." I do ask you to keep this open. We might read a moment or two, but I like how the simplicity of this story reveals the true priority of an eternal God in the flesh of a human king that is our saving life and hope and answer to life. The human king came to unmistakably reveal the priority of an eternal God, and he showed these three priorities. And I'm not here trying to summarize every priority to Jesus the king, but from these stories and from some truths that kind of look back to it, I want us to take away these three truths that mean the most to our king who we serve and we pledge allegiance to throughout our life. And the first one is pretty basic. It's simply that what matters the most to our eternal God through his human son, King, is humility. It's really the thing that matters the most. It's as simple as that. In fact, the Jesus story is a story of humility, of a God over all things, creator of all things, minimizing himself to be common man. It's as simple and profound as that. In fact, we could read, and I'm going to catch up on my notes real quick, but we could read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, that reveals this to us. Paul says, "Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who through him was in the form of God, and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." And if you've heard this text before, it's this idea of like holding on to it, like keeping it to yourself. No, he was willing to release. "But rather, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And that's the Jesus story. That's what it's all truly about when you look at Jesus. It's about this eternal king come to the form of human beings and stopping and casting his eyes and gazing at those who needed him the most. It's as simple a priority as that. The second one goes along with it quite well, and it's the idea of empathy. We got a little ahead of ourselves. It's the idea of empathy, the idea of coming to sympathize and to understand another human being. You'll have to forgive this celebrity we're going to put on the board, but it came back, something that took place in 2006 that came popular and under scrutiny again was won by Miss Tyra Banks. For those of you who know of influencers, this is what influencers used to look back in the mid-2000s. It was a celebrity or a model who used to have their own talk show, and they were prominent. Now, Miss Tyra Banks, in the goodness of her intention, wanted to understand what it was like to be a homeless woman. She wanted to understand the homeless community of the LA scene a little bit better. And so she took an episode to get to know these individuals, these locals. And you saw her in interviews of crying and dressing like them and being there with one. But it didn't take much time in her time, let alone some 18 years later, where people started to see that what she did was it was nicely pictured, it was nicely caught, she was sheltered, and throughout all of it, she would lay down maybe on the side of the road and be there and be like, "I'm in the middle of this," and then after it was done, she wouldn't sleep, she wouldn't stay there. It was just this temporary, almost a photo shoot. To add insult to injury, you might not be able to see this picture. A year later, her and her fellow models had a photo shoot that was based off of being a homeless person, and it just, if nothing else, it's bad taste, it's bad form, and it feels disconnected from reality. And there's this idea of someone who, you see it from politicians, you see those in higher positions trying to understand the common man, and it's just like, you don't get it. You're so disentangled from what's actually going on, but not for Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2 says, "Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise partook of the same things." Verse 17 through 18 says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." In other words, he came to know us, to experience what it was like to be us and to be amongst us. He came to truly empathize and sympathize with us. Matthew chapter 20, it ends in the verse 34. It says, "And Jesus in pity touched their eyes." That word for pity is the same word for compassion. And it's a phrase used throughout Matthew of Jesus observing the crowds, of Jesus seeing the 5,000 or others in great need, and it's this term that means this internal pain that he's experiencing on behalf of others. Jesus didn't have a safe, sanitized version of coming to understand the common man or the common epidemics that mankind deals with. He came to be a part of it, to experience it, and to know it. And when we say that we understand the priority of God eternal, it's that he showed humility and he showed empathy by being amongst us and being one with us. And then this third one, again, maybe not need to be said because it's brought up quite a bit. But he thirdly came to demonstrate that he values mercy, that he holds mercy to be of high significance. And a bit of an overgeneralization, but the phrase "Son of David" isn't used prominently throughout the book of Matthew. It's used a handful of times. And about two-thirds of that time, it is used by someone who is considered lesser than in their communities that gets the attention and the mercy of Jesus. Chapter 9, there's a very similar story of a blind man or blind men crying out to Jesus, and the same phrase is used, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Chapter 15, it's the story of a Canaanite woman who is in need of her child, and she uses the same phrase, "Son of David, show us mercy." And it's this cool story that Matthew seems to use, which is that when the "Son of David" phrase is used, it's someone who truly understands, I am in great need of help. And when those who understand the human king, the king prophesied, the Messiah figure, the Son of David gains the attention, gains the eyesight, and gains the mercy of Jesus when they understood these things. One of the quotes I read while preparing for this lesson, well, actually, I skipped over a verse. My apologies. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2 is a passage that's of high prominence in the Gospels of looking for Jesus. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Jesus came to show mercy to those who understood that they were in great need and they needed help. Not for victory, not for political, financial prosperity, but to those who needed help. Jesus came through these things. And back to that quote, as I was studying for this, Matt Chandler is a prominent religious figure in the Dallas area. And he uses this one little phrase that I thought was important. "No other world leader has used every ounce of their influence, of their power and privilege for everyone else but themselves." And I think that that's what's really prominent and cool about Jesus, the eternal God come to be human king. He used everything that he deserved for you and I. And another song I like is Phil Wickham's one of my favorite songwriters today, and he has a phrase in one of his songs called "His Name is Jesus." That's very simple, but it's this simple phrase, "There's never been a king like this." And that is what I think gains us the most confidence, the most assurance, and the greatest victory where we stand. Because whatever takes place this week, whether it's your candidate or not, whether it's your nation or not, whether it's your promotion or not, whatever it is, nothing in this world is going to stand the test of time. Every corporation, every institute, and every empire shall perish. But Jesus Christ and his priority as King of our lives stands as the eternal hope forever. And the things that catch his attention, that catch his eyes, and that ultimately bring you and I victory is the things that we wouldn't typically assume. He came to prioritize humility, empathy, and mercy to those in great need. And I think that does help us form, whether it's you going out and casting your vote, great, that's awesome. I hope that does inform what you seek and what you prioritize and what you search for in life. But more than anything, and I'd kind of want to end this lesson with just the simple thought of, like, this is a lesson of hope to you and I, understanding that we are overwhelmed by the promises made by men and women for ages that have always fallen flat and we always hope for. But you and I need to understand that when we are lowest, when we are in need, that's when we gain the attention of our King Jesus. And so no matter what happens this week or in future weeks or future years or future generations, whatever heartbreak approaches you, frustration, disappointment hits you, understand this hope that saves all. That the human king came to unmistakably reveal the priority of the eternal God. And those things are quite simple, if not humble. Humility, empathizing and sympathizing with others, and seeking mercy. And what's cool that took place is it's this simple little phrase that I'm keeping this kind of light, as you can tell. But it's, what do I do with that? What those two gentlemen who gained the attention of this king, that was the circumstances were full of a lot of pomp and circumstance, and what really gained his attention was someone who cried out to him, someone who needed his help, who he healed. And what they did was they immediately followed him, because nothing else in this world had fixed the holes in their hearts. So we allow this as an opportunity to offer that help to you, whether it's the elders of this congregation, the other leaders of this congregation. I'm sure they would be more than thrilled to be there with you, to pray with you, to teach you God's will, to give you an opportunity to pledge your life to Jesus through repentance and baptism and confession. But if nothing else, maybe this is as you go sort of lesson. Understand that your hope stands in something far bigger than the pride and wealth of this world. It's in a human man who came to show what humanity truly looks like. It's that he loves those who need him, those who understand others, and those who serve others as well. Let's remember that as we go and as together as we stand and as we sing.